difficult to define, difficult to describe, difficult to measure. I've been told that if there is some type of rating system, that two of the greatest physical pains that can be experienced are the birth of a child, the pain that accompanies that, the pain that is involved with a kidney stone, the severity of that. And yet, just recently I was in a conversation with a woman in Wisconsin at a conference there, and she told me in that conversation about a baseball game that she had attended when she was hit in the face unexpectedly, of course, by a baseball, and the excruciating pain that she had. And she said, you know, what she went through and the broken bones in her face and the treatment that followed was a pain far greater than anything that she had ever experienced in the birth of any of her children. And yet there are many people who would say here tonight that those are not the greatest of pains, that there's a different type of pain, a pain that comes with divorce, with depression, or a pain that comes with the death of a loved one, that is greater than any physical pain that they have ever gone through and that they could ever imagine going through. For it, unlike some of that physical pain, is a pain that just keeps on hurting no matter where, no matter when. One of the medical students here at Wooddale Church told of being instructed recently to always, in interviewing a patient, ask the patient to describe his pain or her pain, and to be careful not to give the physician's description, not to describe the physician's pain. And that is because everyone's pain is different. Your pain is not my pain, and my pain is not your pain. But there is no doubt that we all experience it. We all experience pain at one time or another, to one magnitude or another. It is everyone's issue. And that when pain is great enough, it has an incredible ability to capture the center stage of our attention, so that whether it be a physical matter or an emotional or psychological one, it seems that pain is able to drown out almost every other issue and perhaps every other issue of life, dwarfing all others when compared. Now, to publicly talk about pain is, you can imagine, a somewhat delicate thing to do. And that is, of course, because there are those of you who are here tonight who have experienced far more pain and far different pain than I. I identify with the great author C.S. Lewis in his little book, short in pages, but sometimes quite heavy in all that it says, entitled The Problem of Pain. For it is he who, when discussing with his author the writing of the book, or with his publisher the writing of the book, who insisted that if it were to be published, that it must include a preface in which he admits that he does not live up to his own principles that he here explains. For you see, it is one thing to talk about pain and quite another thing to experience it. Let me read to you just a few of the lines that he writes in terms of his own identification. He says, "You would like to know how I behave when I am experiencing pain and not writing books about it. You need not guess, for I will tell you, I am a great coward. But what is it to that purpose? When I think of pain, of anxiety that gnaws like fire and loneliness that spreads out like a desert, and the heartbreaking routine of monotonous misery, or again of dull aches that blacken out all of our landscape, or suddenly having nauseating pains that knock a man's heart out at one blow, of pains that seem already intolerable and then are suddenly increased, of infuriating, scorpion stinging pains that startle into maniacal movement a man who seemed half dead with his previous tortures. It is something that quite overcomes my spirit. If I knew any way that I could escape, I would crawl through sewers to find it. But what is the good of telling you about my feelings? You know them already, for the same are yours." No, I don't choose pain, and I can hardly imagine anyone who does. Few do. And yet, all of us recognize, often after we go through a painful experience, that there can be great benefit that comes from it. And so I often hear people say, and perhaps say it myself or you say, that when the benefits are counted up and the pain is passed and we reflect upon it, that it was worth it. It was worth it to go through that hardship, through that experience, through that deep valley. But that does not mean that we would ever choose it again, that we would never want to go back in order to get those benefits. And so my purpose tonight is not to try to make pain pleasant, because that is not something that I can do. My purpose tonight is to try in some simple ways to put pain into perspective, and especially a Christian perspective. To talk simply, and I confess inadequately, about the reason for pain, wondering, as perhaps you have done, that how a good God could ever have created a world that would have pain in it in the first place. Why did he do that? Why in his plan of creation did he not rub out that part that would include such pain and such suffering? The answer is a simple one, at least in terms of intellectual response, although a difficult one perhaps fully to grasp. God did so because he created a world that has in it choice. And the freedom to choose requires, of necessity, consequences for our choices. So if we are to be given the freedom to hurt ourselves, then God must also, with that freedom, give the potential for hurt. For if there is no hurt, if there are no negative consequences, if there is no pain, then the truth of it is that we have no choice. And the truth of it is that if we have only good choices, or if God always protects us when we make bad choices from any consequences to them, then in reality we do not have free choice. If we are to choose freely, then we must have the consequences, and the consequences must include pain. God did not create us to be choiceless robots, but rather he created us to be rational creatures of choice. And so we may choose to marry or not to marry. We may choose who we marry. We may make the choices to smoke or not to smoke, or what to eat or what not to eat, or where to go or where not to go, and a billion other choices that bring with them all of the potential of the consequences of good and of bad, of pleasure and of pain. The freedom of choice, perhaps most frighteningly, also includes the freedom to harm others. For if I am truly free to choose, then I am also truly free to inflict harm, not only on myself, but on others as well. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the vast majority of the pain that we and others experience are the direct or the indirect choice of other individuals, and have little, if anything, directly to do with God's intervention in terms of cause, or we might even go so far as to say evil or satanic intervention, for it is the matter of human choice and the infliction of all that comes with it. Count, for example, broken relationships. There's a lot of pain that goes with broken relationships, extraordinary pain, but they are primarily because of choices that we and others have made. Or even count with that the pain, the great pain that is every day suffered across our land and around the world from various types of cancers. But they also, we increasingly know, come from human choices, choices that have been made that have to do with chemicals or tobacco or air quality or food or any of the other things that are part of our environment, choices often that others have made and we suffer the consequences for. And so as a necessary corollary to choice, there must be pain. Choices are made by the trillions, and pain is abundant. Now, when we talk about pain and where it comes from and what it does, there's a rather strange admission that has to be made, and even in saying it, I wonder about it. But there is a sense in which pain, at least in its initial and basic expression, may actually be pleasant. Does that sound like a contradiction? But we would all acknowledge that we have had those times when we have had a good physical workout and where we kind of hurt and ache, and yet we come back home and we sit in the chair, or we plop down on the couch and we say that that feels good. Or we might say that when very cold on a chilled winter day and we come and stand in a room up against the fireplace where the heat is so hot that it actually causes us some minor pain, we say how good that feels to get warm so fast. So technically speaking, at least, it is not always pain, but suffering about which we are concerned. Suffering, although comes at the low end of the threshold of pain, suffering is that which we dislike about pain, and most pain clearly we dislike. Suffering is the discomforts that we have. It's feeling bad. It is torment. It is anguish. It is misery. Such suffering pain is real, and it can be used for either good or for evil. God, being a good God, frequently takes suffering and pain and wonderfully uses it to accomplish good in our lives and other people's lives. And Satan and sin use pain for wicked and for evil purposes. But there is also a very complex way, typically beyond our human understanding, at least adequate understanding, where God is even able in his extraordinary goodness and brilliance to take that which sin and Satan use in terms of pain, in fact cause, and bring around that which is bad and evil and to, through complex and complicated means, accomplish good. He is an extraordinary God. So sometimes we might say pain is because of our own doing. And sometimes we might say pain is because of other people's doing. And sometimes it is because of God's doing. And sometimes it is because of the doings of sin and Satan. And sometimes our pain is so complicated that it is impossible for us to figure out who did it or from where it came or why. And that, in a sense, adds to and multiplies the pain all the more. If that be what pain is, and the reason, the necessary reason for it to exist, can it be true that pain can have its positive purposes? As I have studied through the Bible, I have discovered, I think to my amazement, that the list is too long for us to even cover tonight, of the positive purposes of pain that God in his word lists. Consider just a few of them. One of the purposes of pain that we all know of is to warn. It is, I think, the most obvious practical purpose of pain. And so when we touch a hot stove, we know that quickly we are to retract our hands, because if we don't, the severity of the burn could lead to types of infection and even to the loss of limb. Or the pain that is felt in the chest is a warning pain, a good purpose, for it forewarns before a heart attack comes and in time to get adequate treatment. Or the pain that comes from fatigue tells us to stop because we're pushing our limits, and it's a marvelous and a good warning. And then we know of those cases where that pain is absent, most notably with those who suffer a type of disease called leprosy, where the nerve endings do not function as they should. And so often those who are leprous, they lose their limbs, their fingers and their toes, and sometimes their lives, because there isn't the pain that causes them to withdraw from the fire or from the danger. So there certainly is a way in which we can say that pain, especially warning pain, is a wonderful and a marvelous and a necessary gift from God that is given for our survival and for our protection. But that is not what we most often think about when we think of pain or think of suffering. And so consider another purpose to pain, and that is to chastise, or to discipline. I read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, how the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That God causes and that God uses pain in our lives to discipline us, like a loving father disciplines a child, to correct us, to straighten us out. Such pain is not because God loves us less, but such pain is because God loves us more. In fact, if God loved us less, he would not do that because he would not care enough to set us right. Well, I know that sometimes as Christians, we are either slow to recognize God's disciplining hand and sometimes attribute pain and suffering to sources other than God when in fact they are from God. Or perhaps we fall to the other extreme and we blame God for every bit of suffering and pain and think that everything is discipline. The truth of it is that when God chastises, when God disciplines a Christian, that it is always done in love, that it is always done for our good, that it is always intent on our correction, our restoration, our good. But then let's add a third purpose, good purpose, to pain and suffering, and that is to change us. Some suffering is simply to change us in order to be better. We have a pine tree that, I suppose, is about 6 feet tall that has been growing crooked. And so earlier this year, I took a rope and put it around the trunk of that tree and then staked the other end of the rope into the ground so that the tree was bent to be straight. And if I can somehow attribute to that tree feelings, I'm sure that it was not something that it would have chosen to be so straightened out in its stiffness, although now, several months later, I have been able to take that rope off of the tree and take the stake out of the ground, and the tree that once was crooked because it was bent in a way that weather had done is now able to be straight and grow to a health and to a height that otherwise probably was not possible. Or if you take an artist that is working on a masterpiece, you know that that artist frequently may scrape off paint and redo it again and again in order to make it more than just a painting, but to make it into a masterpiece. And so it is that God wants us to grow straight. And in order to do that, he sometimes has to do that which is painful and that which causes suffering. To string a rope around the trunks of our lives and to straighten us out and to stake us to something stable. Or to scrape off some of the surface of the paint that is on our canvas and to do it over and perhaps to do it over and over again. It was St. Augustine, now 1,500 years ago, who wrote that God wants to give us something, but cannot because our hands are full and there's nowhere for him to put it. That sometimes God has to change us by taking, if need be, even good things out of our hands so that he can put better things in. We in our society often find ourselves with our hands very full with success and with material things and with all the things that are supposed to come from the long catalog list of happiness. But in fact, those often are not the best things. For God sometimes has for us spiritual blessings and relationship with him far superior to anything that we could get out of any 20th century American catalog. And so what God must do is lift from full hands in order to make space, to change us so that he can place in our possession that which is far better. C.S. Lewis explains that sometimes it is only pain that will get our attention in order to change us. That we are so busy, that there's so many things that we have going on, that there's so much noise in the world around us, that we do not give God attention, we do not listen to him. Lewis says that pain insists on being attended to, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains, that it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's true, isn't it? It's true that God can, with pain, get our attention when otherwise we would never listen. And never change. And so pain can have the good purpose to change us. There's a fourth good purpose listed in the Bible, one that probably we would not choose to place upon the list, and that is to humble us. to recognize our mortal weakness, especially as it is compared to divine strength. The fact is that if everything were easy, that we as sinners would be, in fact, prone to pride. It's an interesting example, a classic example that God gives to us in the Bible, that of St. Paul himself, the paramount example of a Christian, an apostle, a great man, someone who authored for us much of the New Testament, someone who has given a name not only to our capital city, but also to places and cathedrals around the world. He had so much. And yet God also gave to him an unnamed pain and suffering that he chose to refer to as his thorn in the flesh. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. He explained that to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Pain to humble us? Yes, for that is a good purpose. Although, do you know that when God does that, that it has the potential not only of humbling us, but also of embittering us? And I would think by far that Paul is not the exception. Perhaps he is the rule, for I believe that we all at times, and perhaps we all at almost all times, need pains and problems to keep us humble. To understand that God loves us enough not to allow perpetual pleasure and success to destroy us with the sin of pride. Fifth on a list that could be far longer of positive purposes for pain is the purpose to glorify God. I know that in the midst of pain, this is a hard one to understand. It seems far more to be an intellectual or a spiritual thing than a reality. To glorify God is to make him look good, to lift him up and to give to him praise, to enhance his reputation. It is listed throughout the Bible and is believed by the Christian church and has been for centuries to be absolutely the greatest good that we as creatures possibly can experience. And the fact is that pain is often our greatest of all opportunities to glorify God. I think that God typically is not much praise by our liking him when things go well. But his reputation is greatly enhanced when we praise and honor him when things go poorly. The classic example is, of course, Job in the Old Testament. Job is the man whom God said, if you look at all the people in the earth, he is the one who is faithful to me. And Satan himself argued against God and said, of course he's faithful to you because he's loaded. He's got everything. He's healthy and he's wealthy and he has a great family, and it's because you have given him so much. That is why he likes you, and that is why, God, he is faithful to you. If you were to take those things away, he would curse you, God, to your face. God said, I think not. I think Job would like me, and I think Job would be faithful to me, even if he had none of those things. And Satan said, well, let's find out. And God, I am sure, with a heavy heart, said yes. And so, in harsh, sweeping acts, Job lost his fortune, his children, his health. A man poor, destitute, and in pain, still liked God and was still faithful to him. And God looked very good. But Job's not the only one who is given an opportunity to glorify God through pain. There are lots of people here and roundabout in our generation as well. Richard Strauss is the pastor of a large church in Escondido, California. It was his father who was my father's best man when my parents were married. Richard Strauss, just about a little over a year ago, was diagnosed as having a most serious type and stage of leukemia. He did an interesting thing when he communicated that to the people of the church where he is the pastor. He said to them in public, he said, "You know, when I became your pastor, I thought that God had brought me here to teach you how to live. But it now appears that God has brought me here to teach you how to die." I think again, it is one who is grabbing hold of that positive purpose of pain to glorify God. Certainly not easy. Suffering is never easy, but it may be our grandest of all opportunities to make God look good. I add a final item to those positive purposes, again, admittedly an incomplete list. One that I would say is perhaps, to me, one of the most significant of all. And that is the purpose to experience solidarity with Jesus Christ in suffering. As most of you know, there were six of us from Wooddale Church who had the wonderful opportunity last May to travel to the Orient and to China. And while we have shown slides and given reports and all of that, I have waited until now to tell you what for me was by far the most significant experience on that trip. I had read in preparation for going some things about the Church of China, and I took a couple of those books along with me and read them on the trip over the long flight across the Pacific. I know that the church in China has suffered greatly in the last 25, 30 years, especially through the Cultural Revolution in the late 60s and early 70s. And yet during that time, that church in China has grown with excitement and in numbers that are breathtaking. It has been under the worst of suffering that they have forged their definition of what is the church and who is a Christian. And they, of course, would list high a commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They make much of the importance of evangelism and winning other people to know Jesus Christ as well. But they always include in their lists what they call the way of the cross. And that intrigued me, and so I did some more reading and some cross-referencing. For they mean by the way of the cross, suffering for Jesus' sake. And they say that that is an essential characteristic to being a Christian. I must tell you that that troubles me. It troubles me because I am an American. I have never been threatened with arrest or beating, torture, or anything of the like for being a Christian. Nor do I really know of any other American in this country who has. It's something that is hard for us even to imagine. Well, then, if we do not suffer as Christians, and if they be right that the way of the cross and suffering is an essential part to being Christian, does that mean, in fact, that we are not Christians? I thought about it again and again and read it over and over, and rather than finding comfort, I found a lot of discomfort. So it was in Taiwan, in the capital city of Taipei, in a restaurant, in a hotel, sitting around a table with Charlene and with Bill and Carolyn Snow, that I asked our host there, Jonathan Chow, to tell me about this. I had to know. And he gave me an answer. He gave me an answer that, I confess to you, surprised me. He said, "It is true that the Chinese brothers and sisters," as he would say, "are convinced that suffering is an essential part to being a Christian. And it is true that they have suffered greatly as Christians." But then he went on to say that the Chinese Christians know that we face different types of suffering here in America. And he said that our suffering as Christians includes many of the consequences of living in our society, including, he said, broken marriages, wayward children, and divided families. And he said that while it is true that we do not suffer in the same way that the Chinese suffer, but that we too are privileged to suffer like Jesus. Philippians 1:29 says, "It has been granted unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him," of course, with that we are familiar, "but also to suffer for him." Now, when I take my Bible or when I read the accounts outside of the Bible of what it was like in the early Christian church, I find again and again the importance that they laid on suffering to experience solidarity or oneness with Jesus Christ, saying that he greatly suffered for us, and as he greatly suffered for us, when we suffer, we have an opportunity to be one with him, to experience what he experienced, to share with him. If we did not have pain, and if it were not for our suffering. So, for example, when the early Christian apostles faced severe suffering in Acts chapter 5, in verse 41 we are told that the apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer. They were happy about it. But then listen to these words from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. How that apostle writes and says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings Christ. When possible, it can be helpful to know why we are suffering. Although often the pain can be so great and the issues so complex that it really is hard to figure out. It seems to me, in my limited experience, that the response to suffering is most often a response of the emotions and of the will, and that in the suffering, it is only rarely or in small part a response of the intellect. And so perhaps it is at times like this that we can be intellectual about it. The truth is that we identify far more with the words of those who suffered in the Bible, like Job, who said, "My face is red with weeping, deep shadows ring my eyes." For the psalmist who wrote, "Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony." Let me suggest that our response to pain and suffering should be largely the same regardless of the purpose. For if our response is right, all and any of the good purposes can be served. What then should be our response? Well, first, it is to trust God. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes that no temptation, I think we could say this, no suffering has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you suffer beyond what you can bear. But when you suffer, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It is trusting God that he really does put a limit, although it seems as if the limit too often is stretched. But we trust him that what he says is true. That we trust him and that we do good. In 1 Peter 4:19, we are told, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So when we suffer, and when the pain is there, our volitional and our emotional responses should be to trust God and to do good. But perhaps you say, "Hey, that's not very practical advice." because you don't know my pain. You don't know how much it hurts. You don't know how bad it is. You don't understand my suffering. And you're right. I don't. But the advice doesn't come from me. It comes from one who does know your pain, who does understand your suffering. It comes from Jesus, described by Isaiah as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Jesus, described in Hebrews 2:18 as one who himself suffered when he was tempted and is able to help those who are tempted and who suffer. He knows what he is talking about because he too has suffered and because he responded by trusting God and doing good. And he promises, as hard as the suffering is and as great as the pain, to enable us also to trust him, to endure, and to do good. Please stand and we'll pray together. Father, I ask your forgiveness if, in the least fashion, anything that relates to pain or suffering has here tonight been lightly treated, for it is not a light matter. It is a heavy and a difficult one. But thank you. Thank you that you, our Lord, did not just look at our suffering from some distant and comfortable heaven, but stepped down from heaven's comforts into earth's pain and earth's suffering and took it all, and the worst of it at that, in order to pay for our sin, but also to suffer our pain. And so, Lord Jesus, you do understand. And may we understand as well. And may your great purposes be fulfilled in us. For we commit ourselves and our suffering and our lives to you. In your name, amen. Good night. God's great blessings on you. And I add one more quotation from the New Testament. This time, that word that comes from Hebrews chapter 12. That therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I invite Denitza to come and to tell us a little bit about her plans, and I invite you to welcome her and to communicate our support through applause. Will you do that?
Thank you. Wow. It was 12 years ago that I first came to Wooddale, and one of the things that impressed me at that time was the commitment of this church to missions. I can't say I never dreamt I would be supported by this church and going out under this church, but it certainly wasn't one of my first thoughts and probably not one of my second thoughts either. But I am leaving, and I'm leaving tomorrow, and we'll be working with Greater Europe Mission in southern Austria, doing church planting in the city of Graz. I would just like to quote something to you. You might not quite understand it, but I'll explain. Es ist tatsächlich Gnade, dass ihr gerettet seid. Ihr selbst könnt nichts dazu tun. Unless you knew German, you wouldn't be able to understand a word I said. and yet an Austrian who knows the German language would find that concept of free grace, of faith in Jesus Christ as a gift, as foreign as myself as an American bringing that message to them. For although Austria is a religious country, the people there have, in a sense, said that they tried God and he didn't work, that not many of them go to church and even fewer read the Bible. And so this whole idea of God loving them and giving them the free gift of salvation, if they would only believe, is a foreign idea to them. And in fact, evangelicals are often considered a cult. And yet, this is where God has called me to be. As pastors already mentioned, it hasn't been easy, and there have been times when I wondered if the whole thing was worth it. Some of you might remember Sam Westman, who for a long time was a pastor here and recently moved up to Cambridge with his wife. He said to me one time, there's such a thing as sanctified stubbornness. And I remember that often. What I will take away from my 12 years here at Wooddale is the knowledge that as God has used me in ministry, he has more than doubled that in his blessings to me as I've allowed myself to follow in the ways that he has led me. And I've grown from the teaching and the encouragement and from the prayers of so many of you. I'm grateful for Wooddale Church and its commitment to missions, for that is one of the things that led me to this church and had me become a part of it. And so I say thank you, thank you, thank you.
For our prayer of commissioning, I'm going to ask that members of our elder board and pastoral staff and a few other selected individuals that have been prearranged come and gather around Anita and lay hands on her as we pray and commit her to God. So if they will come, and then let us all stand together. Let us pray. Our Father, we realize that with the ceremony through which we now go, we join hands and link together with Christians and missions and the cause of Jesus Christ and evangelism. Back for almost 2,000 years, we picture, in a sense, what it must have been like in that church of Antioch and are grateful that we can share with those Christians then in reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And as they thanked and praised you and committed to you, Saul and Barnabas, so we commit Danita Anderson to you tonight, commissioning her and praying God's blessing in every way upon her. May she represent Jesus Christ well. May she communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly. And may the fruit of her ministry on your behalf be very great. We recognize that the land to which she goes is not easy, that the culture is different, that the language is one that needs to be mastered. And yet we pray that you will give to her all of the strength and all of the ability that she needs, that you will enable her indeed to persevere, to remain as faithful to you as you are to her. We ask also, Lord, that you will continually remind us of our responsibility as well, that we will pray and that we will give and that we will care and that we will not in the least let up, that we will be faithful to her as well as to you. Lord, we give her to you with gratitude for the journey that you have brought her on, for the heritage and family and education, the church, and all from which she comes, and with great anticipation for all that you will do with her and through her to reach people, a nation, establish a church, and lift up the cause of Jesus Christ and your glory. We give her to you in the name under which she goes, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.